Could you turn in your Bibles, please, to Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65, verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people, and my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble. For they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. And thus shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. And if you just drop your eyes down to verse 22 of chapter 66. And verses 22 and 23, for as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. Revelation 21, verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Amen. Throughout the history of the church, heaven has been a preoccupation of God's people. Many hymns and songs have focused on heaven. We have sung a few of them this evening. People through the years in the life of the church have by and large been loosely tied to earth, and so they have longed for heaven. Most Christians through the centuries would say with the psalmist in Psalm 73, verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you, and there is none upon the earth that I desire besides you. That is the expression of the heart that longs for God. Much like Psalm 42, where the psalmist says, as the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for you, O God. Being preoccupied with the person of God, longing to be in the presence of God, the desire to see God, to enjoy God forever, that desire, that there is nothing in the world that can satisfy. It was a mark of Christians in past generations. But strangely, that doesn't seem to be the case among a present generation of Christians in the West. We are living in a society among a generation of Christians where they're used to instant gratification, material comfort, and endless indulgences. And the church has become, by and large, worldly. And nothing demonstrates that more graphically than the lack of interest in heaven. Most Christians are, to some degree or another, more interested in laying up treasure on earth than in heaven. They are more concerned with their investments, their retirement package, and their own future on earth than they are with heaven. Friends, we could put it like this. Most Christians sacrifice the eternal blessings of glory on the altar of temporal gratification. It's surprising how many Christians don't want to talk about heaven, or even stranger, prefer not to have any sermons preached on the topic. Now, we could address this issue of having lost the heavenly perspective from a number of passages. We could talk about Paul's words to the Philippians in chapter 3, verses 20 through 21, in which he reminds them that our citizenship is in heaven and that we are waiting for the one who will transform our lowly body, that it may be transformed to his glorious body. One might look at Colossians chapter 3, where it says, "Set your affections on things above and not on things on the earth." Or we might even look at 1 John 2, 5 to 17, where it says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world is passing away." We could even turn to James, where James says, "Friendship with the world is enmity with God." You see, friends, everything connected to our spiritual life and destiny is in heaven. Our Heavenly Father is there. Our blessed Savior is there. Our Comforter, the Holy Spirit, is there. Our fellow believers are there. Our name is there. Our life is there. Our inheritance is there. Our citizenship is there. Our reward is there. Our treasure is there. Everything that belongs to us is there. And consequently, Paul told the Romans that they should be rejoicing in hope. That the closer they are to heaven, the more joy they should experience. Now, friends, I'm not sure that we see it that way today. You know, I see Christians who are close to heaven desperately trying to hold on to this life. But the preacher in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 1 was right. He didn't intend it this way when he penned it, but he was absolutely right when he said the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. And that is true for a Christian. The Apostle Paul understood that when he said, "For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain." The reason we should have a longing for heaven is because God is there. And whom have we in heaven but him? And whom do we desire on earth but him? You know, God should be our supreme affection, our supreme love, our supreme desire. And if he is in heaven, then heaven should be the place where we long to go. In 1 Kings chapter 8, 8 times it says that God is in heaven. And friends, if indeed he is the supreme object of our affection, if he is our great love, if we love our Lord in any proximity to loving him with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength, then we should long to be in heaven with him. And we should say with the psalmist, "I desire nothing on earth but you? And whom have I in heaven but you? I want to be there because you are there, not because my friends are there. You know, that's an added benefit, obviously. But I want to be there because you are there, not because family members who are saved are there. Again, another added benefit of heaven. But we don't want to be there because our friends or our relatives are there. We want to be there primarily, first and foremost, because God is there. Because Christ is there. 1 John 3, verse 2 says, when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Friends, that's the attraction of heaven. We shall see him as he is. No more evil, no more distance, no more mystery, no more sin separating us from him. The complete revelation of God in heaven. And then John says in verse 3, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself. You see, this desire for heaven has a powerful effect on the way you and I, if we're God's children, the way we live our lives. It purges your hope. It purges your life to hope for heaven. You see, a true and vivid longing for heaven has many, many marvelous implications and many marvelous benefits. A true and vivid longing for heaven is evidence of genuine salvation. Because when a person longs for heaven, you know they're longing for God. They're demonstrating love for the Lord. They're showing you where their heart is. And not only that, when you see a strong longing for heaven, there is incentive to the highest excellence of Christian character. Why? Simply because anyone who loves heaven and anyone who longs for heaven and anyone who seeks that which is above and anyone whose heart is in heaven is one who loves to commune with the living God. One who travels there in meditation, one who travels there in devotion, one who travels there in prayer, one who travels there in their study. And furthermore, a true and vivid longing for heaven is the truest path to a life of joy. Because if you're really living for heaven, and you're living in the light of eternity, and if all your anticipation is there, and you recognize that that is the greatest desire and the greatest longing of your heart, then, my dear brother and my dear sister in Christ, you can endure absolutely anything in this life and never have your joy affected. Because the bottom line is, what does it matter what happens here in view of heaven's glory? Additionally, a true and vivid anticipation of heaven is the best defense against sin, because the more heavenly minded you are, the less likely you are to stoop to the degrading level of the world. You see, beloved, the more you set your affection on things above, the less likely you are to follow fleshly impulses. And what's more, a true and vivid longing for heaven will maintain the figure of your spiritual service. You know, those Christians that run slow, those Christians who work little, those Christians who make a minimal effort at serving God, demonstrate little regard for eternal things. Many of them work excessively hard at earthly things and very little at eternal things. And I ponder that sometimes in a I think the reason for that is because in their minds, they have convinced themselves that the prize to be gained here is more worthy of their effort than what's to be gained there. And what a deception. You see, beloved, fervency in service, diligence in service, faithfulness in service is related to anticipation of heavenly benefit. So when you want to find evidence of genuine salvation in someone's life, when you want to find a motive or an incentive for to the highest excellence of Christian virtue, and when you're looking for someone who has true joy, someone who can stand against temptation, someone who maintains the figure and the diligence of spiritual service, someone who honors God above everything else, you're going to find somebody whose heart is in heaven. The noblest of all Christians, the godliest of all saints, are going to be heavenly minded, and they're going to live in the light of eternity. When we talk about heaven, and when we read about heaven in the book of Revelation and other parts of the Bible, we're not just talking about pie in the sky. We're talking about something that has immense implications for how we live our lives now. We're talking about something that should bring great conviction. So as we look at this topic over the next couple of weeks, my prayer is that it will rekindle the fires in every heart, the fires of preoccupation with the land of glory that awaits us. Now that's the introduction. Let's move on and first of all get some foundational data. Heaven is referred to some 550 times or so in Scripture. Heaven is referred to 54 times in the book of Revelation alone. The Old Testament Hebrew for heaven means the heights, and the New Testament word is Uranos, from which we get the planet Uranus. It means that which is elevated. It means that which is lifted up. It means that which is raised up. Heaven is a raised up place. The heights, that's what it's referring to. And Scripture speaks of three heavens. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 2, it says Paul was caught up to the third heaven. That's the heaven where God dwells. That's the third heaven. The first heaven is the atmospheric heaven. That's the atmosphere around the air that you and I breathe. And then the second heaven is the stratospheric heaven. That's the heaven of the heavenly bodies, you know, the planets, the stars, the solar systems, the moons, and everything else. And when you've gone through the atmospheric heaven and through the stratospheric heaven, and you come to the last heaven, it's the heaven of Almighty God. It's the divine heaven, the abode of God, the angels, and the saints. Now, people have asked through the centuries, where is it? Well, we believe it's a place because there are some people there who actually have bodies, like Enoch, who took a walk one day and just walked right into heaven. Or the prophet Elijah, who went up to heaven in a chariot. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is there in his glorified, resurrected body. And there's going to be a lot of people with him in their glorified bodies, because Jesus said in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. And someday he'll come back and he'll take us there to be with him. And we're told in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, if we happen to be in our graves when he comes back, he'll call us from our graves, and our bodies will be reunited, our souls will be reunited with our glorified bodies. And those who are alive in the earth, they'll be caught up to meet him in the air, and their bodies will be transformed. We'll be going to that heavenly place. You know, some people believe that heaven is just some sort of spiritual consciousness, but it isn't. It's a place. It's a place where the spiritual and transcendent glorified bodies of the saints dwell with the glorified Christ and the holy angels. But exactly where is it, to answer the centuries-old question? Well, we're not told. The answer to where is not given. But friends, what we do know is that there is a heaven, because God tells us about it in his word. And Jesus spoke about it when he was here on earth. And there are people there today. In Luke 23:43, the Lord Jesus Christ said to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Isn't that amazing? Today you will be with me in paradise. The Apostle Paul said, "Absent from the body, present with the Lord." 2 Corinthians 5 verse 8, "Far better to depart and be with the Lord." Heaven is outside the created order, obviously, as we know it. It's in a different dimension than time and space. The great heaven of God is way beyond the created world, and yet you can get there in a split second. So, what do we know about heaven? Only what the Bible says. Ezekiel gives us a bit of a description in chapter 1 of his prophecy that's full of imagery, a bit hard to comprehend, you know, shining, brilliant, blazing, glorious, you know, light shining, jewels, fire flashing, glowing metal, living creatures, spinning wheels within wheels. It's a hard image to comprehend, but we're told in the New Testament that Paul went there and he came back, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and he doesn't even get to tell us what he saw. So the best look at heaven is given to us here in Revelation by John. We're going to get the best glimpse of heaven anywhere in Scripture in chapters 21 and chapter 22. This is a monumental text of Scripture because it describes for us our future home. And first, one of chapter 21, we see the appearance of the new heaven and the new earth. So we looked at the introduction, bit of information, and now the exposition. Verse 1, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no more sea." As this chapter opens in the chronology of the end times, all the sinners of the ages, the demons, men, including Satan, the false prophet, Antichrist, and everybody else are now in the eternal lake of fire. They are out of the presence of God, and the saints and the holy angels forever. They're out of their presence. They have been dismissed into their own disconnected, isolated place of eternal punishment. They have gone from the presence of God, and the saints and the angels are forever. Additionally, the whole universe, as we know it, the entire universe, all of it has been destroyed. And then God takes the holy angels and all the godly of all the ages, and he creates for them a new universe, which is to be eternal dwelling place of the redeemed and the angels who worship God. That's what Ephesians 1 verse 10 has in mind when it talks about the fullness of time. That is summing up all of the things in heaven and the things on earth. This is the eternal state that will exist forever and ever. Look at verse 1. "Now I saw." What did he see? A new heaven and a new earth. Now, as we saw from our earlier reading, this is terminology that is drawn from the Old Testament. Isaiah 60, 5, verse 17, "For behold," God said through the prophet Isaiah, "I create a new heaven and a new earth, for the former shall not be remembered or come to mind." You know, sometimes people ask, when you get to heaven, will you remember what went on down here? And the implication from Isaiah's prophecy is no. Because if you remembered what you were, you know, was happening down here, it would be tainted with sin. Now, it doesn't say your memory will be erased, but I think we'll be so taken up with heaven and the wonders of heaven and the glories of heaven that this world won't come to mind. Verse 18 of that prophecy we read, it said, "Be glad and rejoice forever in what I create." And I think that's what we will be doing. We will be rejoicing and we will be glad forever in what God has created in that new heaven and new earth. And then Isaiah 66 verse 12, God says again, "For as the new heavens and the new earth which I make will remain before me, says the Lord, so your descendants and your name remain." So twice Isaiah refers to a new heaven and a new earth. And so John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is taking that phrase right from the pen of the prophet Isaiah. And what Isaiah prophesied is now a reality in the vision that John is having. So there's coming a new heaven and a new earth. The earth that we live on is temporary. It's disposable. We're not to preserve it. That's pointless. Now, let me add a little caveat. I'm not saying that we are to be indiscriminate in how we use the resources around us. I'm not saying that we should wantonly pollute the world and make life difficult for people and the animals that inhabit this world. But what I am saying, friends, in the light of Scripture, that the idea of preserving this world runs counter to the plan of Almighty God. It's disposable. It's unraveling. It's declining. It's winding down. The law of entropy, which says that matter is always breaking down and tending toward disorder, is indeed occurring. And consequently, we are living on a disposable planet. God does not intend for this planet to remain. The goals of those who want to save the earth, because this is all we have got, the likes of Greenpeace, David Attenborough, who was interviewed in the news the other night, and others who are wasting their time because, you know, they think this is all we have, it's overcrowded, what are we going to do? They're panicking, you know, we're in a crisis. You know, this world is going to be replaced, new heaven and new earth. In fact, the earth is not, as David Attenborough and others claim, the earth is not headed for an ecological crisis. So let's clear that myth up, okay? The earth isn't heading for any ecological crisis. The earth is not headed for an ecological holocaust. The earth is headed for an eschatological holocaust. Now, the word new is important. It's a word that means new in quality. It's fresh. It's different. There's coming a different heaven and earth. Yes, it is new in terms of chronology. But the point is that the writer is making here is that it's new in terms of kind. The quality is completely different from the one that you and I know now. Yes, God originally created the heavens and the earth to be permanent, home for mankind. Eden, I have no doubt, would have been man's permanent home had he not sinned. He would have lived forever, cultivating this world. But sin and death entered, as we know, corrupted the world and the universe. The fall of the angels, of course, added to that corruption. The earth became a place that had to be destroyed. Decay entered in. It started unraveling, decaying. And ultimately, God has to wipe it out. So there will be a new heaven and a new earth. Now think about that. An earth with no more earthquakes. An earth with no more storms or violent winds. An earth with no more thunder or rain. A heaven with no more demons or devils roaming around. A new earth in which the miseries of godlessness are gone. No longer smarting under the curse or suffering under the curse. An earth whose river hills will flow with holiness and the river of salvation in those and whose eternal follies will know only the praise and the peace of God. So friends, there has to be a new heaven and a new earth because the first heavens and the first earth pass away. That's described for us in verse 11 of chapter 20, where God says, great white throne of judgment, he sat upon it from whose face heaven and earth flew away, and there was found no place for those wicked. At that point, the universe goes out of existence. God gathers the ungodly at the great white throne, and he sends them into the lake of fire. And because the universe is gone, he has to create a new one. The heavens and the earth that we now know must be destroyed. Remember the Old Testament prophets, when Job says, the heavens are not pure in his sight. That's why he has to destroy them and make them new. Leviticus 18, verse 25, the land is defiled. Isaiah 24 goes further than that and says the earth is defiled. And consequently, the psalmist, writing in Psalm 102, verses 25, 26, wrote, of old you laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the work of your hands, and they will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like garments, like a cloak. You will change them, and they will be changed. You see, the old clothing gone, just like a garment, and a new garment will come. And the writer of the Hebrews quotes that passage almost verbatim in Hebrews chapter 10. And what's going to be like this new heaven and a new earth? Well, one feature is mentioned there in verse 1. There was no more sea. And we can't be dogmatic on what that means. But surely, friends, it's enough to tell us that new heaven and a new earth is going to be different. Does that mean that there won't be any rivers or any seas or any lakes? Can't be dogmatic, as I say. But certainly, you know, some commentators tend to think that the idea of no more sea is a reference to no more mystery. There was a mysterious side to the sea and what lay beyond the sea. And it's an indication here that when we get to heaven, there won't be any more mysteries. We shall see him like he is. We will literally be raised on that day of judgment. We will hear our Savior say, come and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. We will enter into that glorious realm of Emmanuel's land. Well, friends, I had hoped, you know, when I was preparing us to get further than verse 1. But no matter, as they will continue to look at this wonderful subject over the next week or two. And we will get back to Luke eventually.